Well, in 1815, the French general Napoleon was at war with most of Europe. And as the English and Allied forces under Wellington faced Napoleon, they set up a series of signal towers using lights and telescopes to try to pass the news along back to England of what was happening. And after the climactic Battle of Waterloo took place, news was being flashed across the English Channel. And as the letters were being received, suddenly a very heavy fog rolled in. So what was received was that Wellington defeated. Now, for several hours, there was great mourning and fear as the news was passed around England that Wellington had been defeated. But then later in the day, the fog lifted and the rest of the message was received. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. You see, what had initially been thought to be a tragic defeat was really a great victory. And the same is true when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because what appeared at first to be a tragic defeat was really a day of victory. 3 days later, God's Son rose from the dead and the tomb was empty. As the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and following, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. About 2,000 years ago, there was a small group of faithful followers standing on the hillside at Calvary watching Jesus Christ be crucified. And as he died on that cross, it looked like a day of defeat and death. Yet as we know today, the rest of the story is, and as we celebrate, the tomb was empty, so it was really a day of victory. Now, as we talk about the tomb being empty, the resurrection of Christ, I want to remind us today of why the tomb was filled in the first place by having us look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, it tells us in verses 11 through 18, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now what Paul's doing here, the Apostle Paul, being guided by the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church in Ephesus. And he's reminding the Ephesian Christians of what their relationship looked like. And that position is summed up in the word separation. Now, first we're told we were separate from the Jews. There are those among us and watching online who are of Jewish descent. There are people who are a part of Wayside who are believers in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. They're called Messianic Jews. Others may be still searching, trying to determine, is he indeed the promised Messiah? Now, most of us are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. And maybe you've never thought about being a Gentile as being anything that really is an issue. But the context here, what it's comparable to is the horrible history of suffering in our country for those who are of African American descent. As you look at those who are black and you look at the history in our country of separation, that said blacks couldn't go to school with whites. Blacks couldn't eat in certain places. They couldn't sit in certain places. They couldn't partake of certain privileges, like even using a water fountain. As Gentiles, we too were prohibited from certain privileges and places. And even more importantly, we were outside of the covenant that God had made with his chosen people, the Jews. And this is the point Paul is making here, when he wants us to remember how we were seen as separate and inferior He calls us the uncircumcision. This was actually a racial term that was derogatory, made to belittle the Gentiles and remind them that they were separate and inferior. Those who said they were better here are the so-called circumcision. This was a sign of the Jews. Circumcision was the covenant sign given by God to the Jewish people to show they were his chosen people. Now, as Gentiles, we were outside of the promises God had made to his people. I want you to notice that Paul, who himself is a Jew here, adds something, though, to this high title, because he says circumcision is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, the wording Paul uses has a negative religious context. It was used to speak of people who made pagan idols with their hands, how they would carve an idol and then they would worship it. And what he's saying is, for those who are Jewish, who believe that you can be saved through circumcision, he says, just like a pagan idol is worthless and powerless to save you, so is circumcision. The Bible tells us in Romans 2:25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Simply put, what Paul is saying here is, whether Jew or Gentile, we have the same problem. We're separate from God because of our sin. The Bible tells us that in Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as you think of this word sinned, it's actually an archery term. If I gave out 100 arrows to each of you this morning, we had targets set up, and you were to shoot 100 arrows at the target, and 99 of those arrows hit the bullseye, you and I would look at our targets and say, man, that is awesome. I got 99 out of 100 in the center ring. But a judge would walk up and write on your scorecard, you sinned. It literally meant you missed the mark. You were less than perfect. You didn't get 100 out of 100 in the bullseye, so you sinned. And that's what the Bible's telling us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His standard is perfection. And so we have a problem, because we're all sinners. Romans 3:10 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Would any of you this morning say that you have lived a perfect life 100% of the time? You've never lied, you've never cheated, you've never stolen, you've never done anything wrong your entire life. No, we've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. And the Bible says, because of that, it's bad news, because it defines the wages of sin as death. Death, again, is separation. It's where our eternal soul is separated from our physical body. That's what death means. And what Paul's saying is, when that day comes that we die, our soul will be separated from God because of our sin. Now, that's bad news for the Jews who are trusting in being Jewish to get to God, just as it is for us who are Gentiles. Now, for those of us who are Gentiles, we didn't even have that hope, because verse 12 tells us, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. The word Christ means the Messiah. He says, as a Gentile, you were not a part of the original covenant people. You didn't have the promise of the Messiah coming. But as Gentiles, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, let me show you a picture that might help you understand what we're talking about. This is a scene of an evacuation of U.S. citizens. All around the world, as you know, there are many conflicts that happen, and periodically there will be U.S. citizens who are trapped in a war-torn area. And what will happen is the Marines will fly in, airborne troops will come in, they'll secure the embassy, and they begin the evacuation of U.S. citizens and those who are of allied nations who are part of the evacuation effort. And what will happen is, the enemy soldiers close in on the capital as they're looting and killing as they go. People are panicked, and they rush to the gates of the embassy, and they say, let us in. We want to be rescued. But then what happens is, you have to present a passport. You have to prove that you are a U.S. citizen in order to be let in to be part of the evacuation effort. Everybody else is in just as much danger, but they are not offered the protection because they are not a part of the Commonwealth. And this is the picture here. It says, we were not a part of the Commonwealth. We're strangers to those who were offering rescue. Thus, we were without hope, as we will be left behind. Paul says, as Gentiles, we were strangers and aliens. We had no hope until we see that beautiful word in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. It says we were far off. We were outside of the embassy. We had no hope of being brought near until the blood of Christ came. This is a picture of the Berlin Wall that came down in 1989. And as many of you will remember, watching that happen, the two nations of East and West Germany had been separated. There was this dividing wall that said, you are not one, but then the wall came down. And Germany was reunified as they were brought back together. And as Paul wrote these words, it's 61 AD. And there was another dividing wall that was located in the temple that kept the Gentiles separated from the Jews. Now, to help you understand this, I want to take you on a tour of the temple that was there in Jerusalem. It was actually destroyed in 70 AD. This first arrow points to a place, there we go, points to a place called Solomon's Portico. This was the outer area of the temple. Now, maybe you're picturing the temple as being this small little place, but if you've ever been to Jerusalem and been up on the Temple Mount as I have, it is a massive area. It's a large area covering acre after acre. And so there on one corner was an area called the Court of the Nations. This is where the Gentiles were allowed to come up onto the platform to worship. And this was in Solomon's portico or porch. This is where the events we read about in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17 are taking place. As it says, Jesus entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach them and say, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Not just Jews. All the nations. But you have made it a robber's den. So this area was set aside for the God-fearing Gentile who wanted to come up and worship the true God. Now, the presence of God, as you'll recall, was in the area called the Holy of Holies. It was, as we're going to see as we walk through this tour, further into the inner part of the temple. But as a Gentile, you were reminded of your separation. And as Paul is writing these words, he says the Gentiles came to worship. It would be like you walking in here this morning, and what you found inside here was a flea market. And there's people trying to sell you junk, and you're like, hey, I'm here to worship, and you can't do it because these people have turned it into a place of merchandising. And that's what the Jews had done because they weren't worried about that outer area of the temple because that's not where they came to worship. And so what Jesus did is he drove them out. And there was this separation. On this next slide, you see an arrow pointing to what was called the balustrade or the soreg. And it was a dividing wall, a literal wall that was about 5 feet in height that you see separates that outer court of the Gentiles from the next courtyard and then ultimately the inner temple. And as you came into this area, it reminded you again that you were far away from God. As a Gentile, the best you could do was come up to that wall and kind of look over and say, I'd like to get closer to God, but I'm separated. If a Gentile dared to go beyond this wall, he faced the penalty of death. In 1871, archaeologists found one of the temple pillars from this wall that bears this inscription. No man of another race, that means a non-Jew, no man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for his death, which follows. It said there was a death penalty if you as a Gentile went beyond that wall of separation. And we see the truth of that in Acts 21:28, as it tells us, some Jews from Asia began crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This man, they're talking about Paul. Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile past this point. He says, this man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. And they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now the passage goes on to tell us how the Roman garrison rushes down into this temple complex, the outer areas. They rescue Paul. It's not that they cared so much about Paul. They just were trying to quell the riot, and they could see Paul was at the center of all that was happening. And the way they could see this is next to the temple, literally up against the wall, is something called the Fortress of Antonian, which you see in this recreated slide. And so this was where the Roman garrison could look down into the temple and see all that was happening. And so they rush down, they rescue Paul, and because he had been falsely accused, he was later set free. But what ultimately happens is, as a Jew, you couldn't go beyond that wall. I mean, the Gentiles came to the wall, but a Jew could go through those gates into that outer courtyard, and then to enter into the inner area of the temple, you would go through what was called the Beautiful Gate. If you go back just one slide quickly, please, thank you. That arrow points to the Beautiful Gate. So women and men could enter into this, and now the next slide shows this inner area called the Court of Women. And this is where Jewish women could come. So a Gentile was far away. A woman could come closer, but this was as close as she could get to the inner area. Now, as a man, you could go through the next gate called the Court of Israelites. So Jewish men were allowed to go in even closer. But again, they were reminded, you are separated. Because beyond this was the court of the priest. And you see another wall here separating the slaughterhouse area where the sacrifices were prepared, the brazen altar, and the other area. So as a Jewish man, again, you could go into this next, but you were still separated. And even the priests who were allowed beyond that other separating wall could not go further. Most priests, this was as far as they ever went into the court of the priest. You see that big bronze laver that was called the sea as well. It was filled with water because sacrifices were very bloody. They had to do ceremonial washing. They had to clean up all the blood. And this is a reminder today of the cost of sin, because in our day, when we confess our sins, most of us, I don't think, really think about it. I don't think we really sometimes consider the grisly nature and the cost of our sin. But when you brought a sacrifice to the temple, there was a reminder. There was a reminder of the cost, as it cost you the price of the animal that you brought. And it was the best of the best of your flock. It cost you future breeding. There was a loss of the animal and the loss of its future production. You also experienced the cost of the spilling of the blood. The Jewish man would have the animal between his legs. He would reach down and hold the head of it. And as he had it there, the priest would slice its throat and put a basin under, and the blood would literally run through your hands. You saw the loss of life for your sins. You experienced blood on your hands. And then they took that and they threw the blood onto the altar. And then they took the animal and they prepared it, and its carcass was offered. And, you know, there was this cost. You saw the requirement of blood being shed. And friends, that's what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. That's what we remembered on Good Friday just a few days ago, as he hung on the cross and he died. He died because the penalty of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. There had to be a sacrifice. It's why John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, beyond this area where the priests could go, there were these inner steps leading into the inner temple, as you see in that arrow. And Hebrews 9:27 tells us about this inner part of the temple. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded at the table and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Even the priests who could go into the inner temple were reminded of separation. You see that veil at the far end of the slide. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that veil was 4 inches thick. It was woven in such a way that he said you could tie a horse to either end of the veil and they could pull as hard as they could and they could not tear that veil in two. So there was this sign of separation again, reminding us we were separated from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was said to dwell. Now, once a year, the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he would place a blood offering on the mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant. As the high priest brought this blood offering to the altar, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 through 4 tell us, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The animal offerings made were just like making the minimum payment on your credit card. The balance never went away. You were just kind of keeping it current. In order to pay the penalty for our sins, Hebrews 10:5 tells us, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." The reason Jesus was given flesh and blood, the reason God took on the form of man, is because Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There had to be a perfect person who walked this earth, one who never sinned, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was fully God, fully man. He never committed a sin. He did not owe the penalty of death himself, but he willingly took your place and mine as he went to the cross to die for us. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. It's the Greek word holismos. And that is the same word used of the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That golden top was called the holismos, the mercy seat. A literal translation is satisfaction. It says Jesus came to be the satisfaction. What does it mean, satisfaction? Well, it speaks of satisfying the requirements of God's holy law. He satisfied the requirements of the law. He was perfect. He never sinned. He didn't owe the penalty. He paid it on your behalf and mine. Let me illustrate it this way. Say that there was a factory worker who was on the assembly line and there was a terrible accident that happened. He was pulled into the machinery. He was mangled up. They rushed him to the hospital to try to care for him. The doctors were able to save his life. But unfortunately, this man was mangled and crippled for life. Now, an investigation was done. They found that the machinery had malfunctioned, and the one responsible was the company because they had not kept up the inspections and the safety things that were required. And so they were found liable for the dangerous conditions that resulted in this man's injury. A civil trial takes place. He's awarded millions upon millions of dollars for his lifetime care, for his suffering, for his injuries. And according to the law, the company was now done with the guy. They had expiated the requirements of the law. Expiation means the demands of justice have been satisfied. They no longer have any responsibility. Now remember, it said of Jesus, he didn't just expiate our sins, but he propitiated. So what is the difference? Well, propitiation means to pay the legal requirements, but it goes beyond that. Remember, satisfaction. It satisfied the wrath of God. You know, this man who now has all the money he needs to live, his life, though, is altered forever. And he's angry. Every time he hears the name of the company, every time he sees a product produced by it, he gets angry. There's wrath toward this company. When it says that Jesus propitiated our sins, it doesn't mean that you and I had our penalty paid and God will say to us when we die and we get to the gates of heaven, okay, Roger, come on in, but go sit in the corner and be quiet for eternity. I don't want to see your face. I don't want to hear from you. You were responsible for the death of my son. You're lucky to be here. Now go over there in the corner and spend eternity that way. Is that what the Bible says? No. It says we're adopted. We've been made sons and daughters. We've been welcomed into the family. We've been told, come and sit at the banquet table. Enjoy the feast with me. Our separated fellowship has been restored. We've been made sons and daughters of God. That's what propitiation is. It not only paid the legal requirement, but it removed the wrath. It restored the relationship. It reconciled us. Christ's death reconciled not just Jew and Gentile together, but it reconciled mankind with God. We had been separated because of our sin. That's what halismos means. God was satisfied. The wrath was removed. As we just read in Hebrews 10, those other sacrifices didn't take away the penalty of sin, but Jesus' death did. It's why as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as you read in your English translations of the Bible, John 19:30 says, Jesus said, it is finished. What he actually said was tetelestai. This is a Greek word that means to pay in full. Archaeologists have found this word on the bottom of business documents and invoices. And what it means is paid in full. There's a double T-E ending in tetelestai because it's in the perfect form, which means it is a completed action. It's done. And what Jesus said is paid in full. What was paid in full? The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died on your behalf and mine. He shed his blood to wash away our sins. And he said the account is closed. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he died on the cross, Jesus didn't say, down payment made, now you guys do the rest. He said, it's done, it's finished. The account is closed. Just as Romans 6 said, we can't earn our way to God, because remember, what we earn by how we live our lives is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're not separated for eternity. Hebrews 9:11-12 tells us, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. He closed the account. He broke down the signs of separation, including that veil. As you read the Gospel of Mark, it tells us this in Mark 15:37-39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The Roman soldier overseeing the execution, the Roman officer who had seen hundreds of people die, looked at Jesus and said, this man was different. Truly this man was the Son of God. And God showed that it was his son. God showed that the separation had been removed. Remember that veil that two horses couldn't tear apart? It says that God, from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, tore it in two. The last sign of separation between us and God was removed because the penalty was paid. The penalty was paid in full. The account was closed. And God removed the separation. This is what Ephesians 2:15-16 tells us. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The word enmity means hostility. God said not only is the penalty paid, the wrath is gone. The relationship is restored. Jew and Gentile who were separated, you're one new body called the church. You and I who were separated by our sin from God, God says the bridge has been given through the cross. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says when you walk across that cross and believe by faith I died for you, then you are saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Why is Easter so important? Because the tomb was empty. If the tomb had not been empty, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then guess what? We're wasting our time being here. This is how the Bible puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. But men and women, boys and girls, the tomb was empty. There is not a single person throughout history who has ever debated that the tomb was empty. Jews, Gentiles, Romans, rulers, everybody said the tomb was empty that first Easter morning. Some will say, well, a body was stolen or there was this and that. But guess what? There were over 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Lord walking the earth. Jesus rose from the dead just as he said. And that means that the check he wrote for eternal life is good. Remember, there were two other men who died with him that day on Calvary, two thieves who were being executed. All three men died. All three men were put in the ground. Only one came out physically alive. That was Christ. He was raised from the dead. One of those two thieves mocked him and said, you're not who you say you are. I don't believe you're Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. The word confession literally means to say the same thing as God says. It's homologeo, to say the same thing as God says. The other man said, Jesus, I believe you're who you said you are. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the promised Messiah. Remember me this day when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus told him, this day you will be with me in paradise. That man never did one good thing. Nobody baptized him. He didn't come down off the cross, change his life. He was welcomed into heaven because of the sacrifice that Christ made, because he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ at that moment, and he was welcomed into the kingdom. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who have made that profession of faith, who have turned our life over to the Lord and accepting his death in our place, that's why we're saved and welcomed into heaven. But if you're listening this morning and you've never taken that step of faith, I have to tell you, you're lost. You're still lost in your sins. You're still separated from God. And when you die, you will be separated from him for all eternity. But you don't have to be, because God invites you to receive his Son. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You can become a son or a daughter. You can be welcomed into the family. The penalty is paid. The wrath is removed. But it says in Romans 10:9, you need to acknowledge Jesus as who he said he was, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. You need to acknowledge that when he was buried in the tomb, he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. He came back in new life. He paid that penalty in full for you. Friends, if I were to write a check for you this morning, if you came to me and said, Roger, I owe all these debts. I can't pay them. I have student loans, a car note. I have a house payment. I have business stuff. I have medical bills. I have, you know, all these bills, credit cards. I can't pay them. And I said, add them all up. And you go, man, it's $1 million. And I said, well, I want to help you. And I pull out my checkbook and I write a check for $1 million. And I hold it out to you and you go, wow, this is great. You take the check, you run to the bank, and you deposit that check. The teller will take it. They'll go, wow, that's $1 million. That's, wow. Oh, you know what? Insufficient funds. Sorry. I don't have $1 million in the bank. I can't write that check for you. I can write one, but it's worthless. It'll bounce. You still owe your debts because it's rubber. When Jesus said paid in full, friends, the check doesn't bounce. He proved he was the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. When he writes a check that says good for eternal life, if you take and receive it and you deposit it in your place, God says, account is closed, paid in full, you owe nothing. Welcome to the family. If you've never taken the check, if you've never accepted by faith God's death in your place, you can do so right now. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. There's nothing magic about the prayer. It's just your way of confessing with your mouth, of acknowledging in your heart and mind, saying, God, I'm saying the same thing as you said, that Jesus, you were who you said, the promised Messiah, the one who left heaven to come to earth. You took on flesh and blood to go to the cross and take my place, to shed your blood to wash away my sins. And today, Jesus, I accept your death. And God, I know that check was good because you rose from the dead. As I celebrate this morning, the tomb was empty. You were alive. If you'd like to do that, I invite you now just to bow your head and pray this prayer with me. Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know as a sinner, God, that I owe a penalty of death. I thank you, God, that you sent your son, Jesus, to die in my place. I thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross to shed your blood for me, to wash away my sins. Jesus, I thank you that you proved you were who you said you were, the Messiah, as you rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. I thank you, God, for dying for me. I thank you, God, for the gift of new and eternal life. As I turn to you now as my Savior, thank you, God, for making me a part of your family. I pray this in the name of my precious Savior, Jesus Christ.